So hear another very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 19th chapter, starting in the 28th verse and reading through to the 38th this morning. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, or why are you untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So that those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" And may the Lord bless this reading of his word and what we are reading to our understanding. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, what a task we have before us, both on my end and on the those who listen. On my end, to get my words right, to say this in the way it should be said, and on their end, to keep focused, to keep their attention level high, to walk through this and try to see the extraordinary way that Luke has brought so much together in this well-known event. I just pray that your Spirit will be here to illuminate and to enlighten us as to the deep meaning of these words, as we see the return of our King. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when the Lord has a really important point that he wants to make, not only will he give the words, reveal the words to the prophets to write down in as we have them in the Scripture, but he'll also have them actually enact it. We see this throughout Scripture more than you might think. Go back to Ezekiel's prophecy, and you'll see at the very beginning, God has Ezekiel act out the entire siege and downfall of Jerusalem so that the people could see what was going to happen. And the prophet Hosea, for instance, the people are committing spiritual adultery. They're apostate, worshiping other gods. So God had Hosea go out and marry a prostitute to make that point for them. Jesus would also use this on occasion. Probably the most beautiful and famous was when he, after the supper, took on the guise of a slave and washed his disciples' feet to make the point of the kind of love and selflessness that he expected out of his church. Well, brothers and sisters, we have exactly that kind of story before us this morning. It is a living parable, and it is one that ties so many themes and storylines that Luke has been developing together. Now, please be patient with me this morning, and please be attentive, because there are quite a few things that are coming together, and, you know, pray for me that I would get the words right, but also I pray for you that you would not lose focus to where you get lost when we're bringing all of these things together. We are going to see several things that are going to occur. One is just the straightforward entry into Jerusalem, Jesus, the Son of God, on a donkey. Then we are going to look at a very unexpected typology of David when a king leaves in exile and everyone is wondering when he's going to return. Well, that's what we're going to see with our Lord Jesus returning this morning. We just studied the parable of the minas and we saw a king return there. That is very closely associated with what Luke is telling us in this well-known story. And then the redemptive plan of God as we have been tracing it all the way through Luke's gospel. We call it the cosmic initiative. That also is coming to a head. So we have a lot of things going on, and you're going to need to stay focused. Now, when I speak this morning of the return of the king, I know that typically when we talk about the return of the king, our thoughts go to the second coming. That is not our focus this morning. That's not the kind of return we're talking about. We're not talking about the eschatological return of the king. We're talking about a very symbolic return of the king as he makes this journey into Jerusalem. Now, we are in another one of the great thresholds of Luke. Those of you who have been here, this is the fourth great segment of Luke. The first was the Nativity, the first two chapters. And then we saw the Galilean ministry starting in chapter 3, going all the way through the 50th verse of the 9th chapter. In that verse, we saw Jesus turn his face towards Jerusalem, and he entered what is known as the Perean ministry. And we have been there ever since, right up until the 27th verse of this chapter. Now we enter the fourth great segment, his Passion and the Passion Week that goes around it. Now, we're going to watch as all of these are kind of coming together in a culmination in what we see here. Now, I told you that there is a typology of David here. Now, typology is just that there's a type, that there is sort of a symbol of something that occurred in the past that is being fulfilled by Jesus. And in essence, if we go back and we look at the life of David, we are going to see this triumphal entry in reverse. About 1,000 years before this happened, David, the king, is standing by the Kidron Brook, right at the base of the Kidron Valley. He is surrounded by his faithful subjects and those who follow him, and it is a very dark mood. It is a dark day. This is what we read in 2 Samuel. And all of the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. Now, the reason that there's such a dark mood and they're all crying is because just about 20 miles to the south and west of there, his son Absalom is plotting to overtake the kingdom. He has a much larger force at this time. Many of David's closest friends and advisors have deserted him and gone over to Absalom, and Absalom is getting ready to march on Jerusalem with the intent of taking over the kingdom and killing his father. So David is running in exile. Now, as he's about to leave, here come the priests. They bring the Ark of the Covenant, the picture of Emmanuel, God with us. And David said, "Where I'm going, you don't want to take the Ark. Take it back to the temple where it belongs." And then this is what we read happens. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. David is taking the same path that Jesus is now taking this way. He's taking it the other way. He's going to go up the Mount of Olives. There are going to be some donkeys up there for him. He's going to ride a donkey all the way to Jericho. At Jericho, he's going to cross the fords of the Jordan, probably exactly where Jesus did, into what was known as Perea, and then north a little bit until he found safety, where he stayed until there was a great battle that he had with Absalom. Of course, Absalom was killed. Now, even though David returned to the kingdom, if you read 2 Samuel, you'll notice that it just kind of speeds up. I mean, all of a sudden, you're at the end of David's life. It's like the kingdom was never the same after that, and David was never the same. So from that time on, and especially when the kingdom fell apart around 587 BC, when the Babylonians destroyed it, people were asking, when is the kingdom of David going to be restored? When will the king return? Well, we're seeing the king return right now. What a different story. Instead of mourning, there's exuberance. Instead of warfare, there's peace. Instead of the Ark of the Covenant being lost almost, it is the one who is indeed the Emmanuel who is coming. Instead of a man after God's own heart, which is what David was, it is a man who is God's own heart because it is God incarnate. Rather than a man upon whom the Holy Spirit rushed continually, which is what happened to David, he is the one who is one with the Holy Spirit because, again, he is God incarnate. So we are seeing a very close connection to the restoration and the return of the king that sort of left with David. That's one of the great connections that we have. Also, throughout Luke, we have been talking about what I have called the cosmic initiative. This is simply God's plan of redemption. God sent his son into this fallen world for a reason. The reason, you've got to go all the way back to Genesis. You know the passage, Genesis 3:15, right after the great sin of Adam and Eve, who God made in his image, the imago Dei was so terribly corrupted that they could not be in the presence of God anymore. But when he was passing out the curses to the man, the woman, and the snake, this of course is what he said in Genesis 3:15. I will put in between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that has been the foundation of what we call the cosmic initiative. That is what Jesus came to fix. When he came to this world, he came with a mission. Mission was to stomp on the head of the serpent, to destroy sin, death, and the devil once and for all and forever. It was also to seek and save the lost, to find those who were his and to bring them out of darkness into his marvelous light. It was to restore the imago Dei, to restore the image of God so that there could be relationship and reconciliation, restoration of that amazing relationship with God, and to establish the kingdom of God here on earth, where Adam failed to be that king over God's creation. This king doesn't fail. He comes bringing peace, reconciliation, restoration, righteousness, forgiveness, and redemption to God's people. So we see another way that the king is returning. And we actually have seen this, and I know this is a lot of context, but stay with me. We have seen this throughout Luke's gospel, all the way through. From the very beginning, when we learned that the one to come was going to fulfill the prophecies of old. You may remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when he finally got his voice after John was born, and he gave what is known as the Benedictus, that beautiful song. He said this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old." And so therefore, when this new king, the return of the king, occurs, and again, I'm talking about his first advent now, he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, but he is also the one that has been sent to redeem his people. When the angel revealed his coming to the shepherds, he said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." Notice the focus on David, the kingdom of David being restored. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Anointed One, the Lord." And so he has come to redeem his people, but also at the same time, as we know was the important part of the cosmic initiative, he's come to stomp on the head of the serpent. And that's what happened when the heavenly host, the armies of God, appeared in the Shekinah glory of God, shone all around, and they began to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace upon those with whom he is pleased." Now, what we are going to see later on is that is the beginning of an inclusio. That is the beginning, like a bookend, and we're going to see the other end of that bookend in our text for this morning. So all of this is coming together. Well, then, of course, we went into the Galilean ministry, as I said. The Galilean ministry was so important because that is when Jesus established who he was. He was indeed the Messiah, and he did that through not only what he taught, but also the great miracles that he worked. You may remember when John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "You know something, are you really the king? Because you're not acting like the one that I expected. Should we be looking for someone else?" That's when Jesus said this, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I am that king, and I am doing exactly what that king is supposed to do, what prophecy told you it was going to do. I can't help it if you've changed the idea of who that Messiah is supposed to be." Well, then we moved into the Perean ministry, and we've been there ever since. In that Perean ministry, a lot of things went on. The ethical standards were talked about, the eschatology of being ready when the Lord came back. But we started to learn about the kingdom of God, the way it was being established, and all kinds of intricacies about it. Like, for instance, the 15th chapter, we learned about the restoration of the Imago Dei, the image of God. And we did that through parables about lost sheep, you know, the one was lost and the 99 were left behind, of a lost coin, of two lost sons and a loving father in the so-called parable of the prodigal son. Then in the 16th, 17th, and 18th chapter, we start being introduced to a very unusual group of people, the kind of people who would receive the kingdom of God. We saw Lazarus and the rich man. We saw a publican, a tax collector, and a Pharisee. We saw a persistent widow. We saw children. We saw rich young rulers. We saw all kinds of people that we would expect to be in the kingdom of God. And then we saw people like Zacchaeus, who we would never expect to be in the kingdom of God. And as Jesus began to show us the nature of this kingdom, but oh so important, brothers and sisters, to what we're going to see this morning are those doctrines of redemption that we've been seeing Jesus come out with one after another, because these are the terms of his peace treaty when he brings peace to Jerusalem. We learn, first of all, from the story of the rich young ruler that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. We learn from the story of the blind beggar that it was through faith that grace, the means by which God applied his grace, was through faith. We also learned from Jesus himself that it would be his sacrificial, substitutional atonement when he went to the cross that would make it possible for God to forgive sinners, even though they did not deserve being forgiven, to extend that grace to him. Then we learned in the story of Zacchaeus that it was God and God alone who made those decisions. It was God's sovereignty in election. And then over the last 2 weeks, we studied that great parable of the minas and learned that even if God is sovereign, that does not absolve the responsibility of human beings. And it is that parable that I kind of want to bring back to your attention, because we're seeing in a very symbolic way an enactment of that parable in the way that Luke presents the triumphal entry. A nobleman went away to receive his kingdom. And when the king returned, he called into account his servants, those who had been, faithful and were engaged in the business of that kingdom. It was great rewards far beyond their fruitfulness. But those who were unfaithful and his enemies, there was horrible judgment. We're going to see that same kind of a statement here when this king returns, because there will be peace and tremendous joy for those who are meeting the terms of that peace treaty, and of course, judgment for those who are not. We will see the judgment next week. We will see the glory this week. Now, I know, brothers and sisters, that is a lot, and I talked really fast. But I hope that you followed that and that that's at least in the back of your mind as we now turn our attention with all of those ideas coming together in the way that Luke presents this very familiar triumphal entry. So let's, with all that said, let's take a look here in the 28th verse. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead. Now, what are these things? What is he talking about? In fact, that's a participle. So when he was saying, or when he had said all these things, well, he's talking about the parable of the minas. So in other words, Luke is bringing that parable into this story. Okay, that's a bridge where it brings that idea into the story that we have before us. So when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Notice Jesus out in front. He knows he's a wanted man. He knows there's a price on his head. He knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, he is going to suffer a horrible fate, not just death on a cross, but suffering the wrath of God for the sins of those who would put their trust in him. And yet still, that is our king. He is out in front like a shepherd leading his sheep, completely dauntless as far as what he is facing. He is on his way towards Jerusalem. Notice that he's going up to Jerusalem. And we see this every time we see someone going to Jerusalem. They always go up. In this case, they actually are going up because Jericho is 800 feet below sea level and Jerusalem is 2,200 feet above sea level. So about a 3,000-foot incline in this 17-mile trek, which was a Roman road. So it was a pretty good road. And as far as I know, led very close to Bethany and then along the top and down into, through the Kidron Valley, into Jerusalem. Pretty much the exact same route that David took when he was leaving. But nonetheless, he is going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. Now, there are three locations there that are important for us. So let me just kind of deal with them, going at them in reverse. First of all, the Mount of Olives. So much happens on that one mount. Now it's completely covered with tombs almost. It's like a big cemetery. But nonetheless, so much that happened in the Gospels happened there. First of all, on the eastern slopes is where Bethany is. So that is where he raised Lazarus from the dead, one of his great miracles. On the western slopes was an olive grove. And you know that's where he spent his last night before the crucifixion. He would stop off there regularly to get away from the turmoil of the city as he went back and forth to the house we were staying at in Bethany. It is also the place where Jesus sat with his disciples on the western side of it, overlooking the temple complex, and delivered his great Olivet Discourse. It is also the place that he would lead his disciples to when he ascended to heaven. So a lot happens in this place in the Mount of Olives. But not just in the New Testament. As we saw in that story that I've already told you about David, it was a very key part of David's exile and as he left. And even in those days, they were worshiping God there on the top of that mountain. Also, both Zechariah and Ezekiel, they tell us they saw the Shekinah glory of God manifest on the Mount of Olives. We also, from Zechariah, and everybody interprets it this way, but Zechariah seems to tell us that the Mount of Olives is where the second coming is actually going to occur. But it was an extremely important place in the history of the Gospels and the history of God's revelation. And then, of course, there's Bethany. And Bethany was a little town, and it was on the eastern slope. You know probably that that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. So obviously it was Bethany where Lazarus is raised from the grave. Back in the 10th chapter of Luke, we saw Jesus at that house teaching, and that's when Martha was getting upset because Mary wouldn't help her. And it is also where we're going to see Jesus in Luke led his disciples that far to Bethany when he was taken up into heaven. So a lot going on in Bethany as well. We don't know as much about Bethphage. In fact, we don't really even know where it was. Probably just a couple of houses together right on the eastern side of the crest of the Mount of Olives. And that, of course, is where we're going to assume that Jesus' disciples finds the donkey upon which Jesus is going to ride in. But there's only one real distinction that we know about Bethphage, and that is, and this is extra biblical, this is written by the rabbis, it was the eastern extremity of a Sabbath's stroll. You know, they had very strict rules about how far you could walk on a Sabbath. Well, Bethphage was the eastern extremity. You couldn't go beyond Bethphage on your Sabbath because that would be out of the bounds as far as that is concerned. Well, anyway, it is here that he then sends two of his disciples on. Now, we don't know who those disciples were. Some scholars think it was Peter and John because they seem to be paired together in a lot of things. And also, they're going to be the ones that Jesus sends to set up the Passover. But we don't know that. We have no idea who they are. Just two of his disciples are sent to the village opposite them, the village that is in front of them. He doesn't name it, but of course, we assume that it is Bethphage. And so, here's what he gives them these instructions. He says, go into the village in front of you. I'm in verse 30 now. Go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied and on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, what I want you to notice as we go through these details, in fact, all the way through this handling of this, I want you to notice how minutely the details have been considered. The omniscience of Christ, the fact that he knows exactly what's going to happen, and the fact that he is the one who has thought it through and implements it. So this did not just happen by chance. And brothers and sisters, that means a lot to us. Those of us, this is our King returning to know that all of this was well planned by him for our benefit as the King returns. But nonetheless, he tells them to go into the village and they will find a colt tied. Now, the word colt can either refer to a horse or a donkey. In this case, it's very important that it is a donkey. And thanks to Matthew, we know it's a donkey because Matthew actually tells us that it's a donkey and her colt. So it's a mother donkey and the colt upon whom no one has ridden. Now, of course, we could have gotten that information from both Matthew and John when they quote Zechariah's prophecy. Matthew puts it this way: this takes place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So we know that it was a donkey. We also know that it was a colt. Now, brothers and sisters, that is huge. If you aren't familiar with the choice of animal that Jesus would ride into town on, it means the world. Because when a king would enter a town with which he has been at enmity, with which he has been at war, well, if he was riding in as a conquering, a victorious king, it would be on a great white war horse, followed by his armies. They would march right into the city and they would conquer it. But if the same scenario were to take place and they were to look out from the walls and see this king riding on a donkey, they would know that the king was not coming in war. He was coming with terms of peace. It was a symbol, like walking in with an olive branch or even a white flag, not to give up, but to say, let's have peace instead of war. So the fact that Jesus would take a donkey, so important in, is to state that I am entering this as a king who brings the terms of peace from the Father in heaven. Such a beautiful picture that is. Notice that the colt was tied, right? What does that tell you? if the colt was tight. It means it belongs to someone else, and they have it tied up. It's not just running free, okay? Now, I want you to remember this. When you see Jesus ride in to Jerusalem, here is the Logos who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We just read that in Colossians. Here is the one through whom all things in the universe were made incarnate and in the flesh. And he doesn't even have a donkey of his own. He has to borrow one in order to ride in to Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, that's the nature of our King, and that's the nature of his kingdom. It is a king who comes with peace, and he comes with that peace treaty. Then don't miss the fact that this is a colt on which no one has ever sat. No one has ever ridden that. And don't miss those little details. They're not just there to fill space. The Holy Spirit does not waste space. He's telling you something. In other words, no one sat on a king's donkey but the king. All right, let me read to you from the Mishnah. This is the writings of the rabbis. This is what they say. None may ride on a king's horse. None may sit on his throne. And none may make use of his scepter. So in other words, the fact that no one has sat on this donkey before, first of all, it means that there's an omnipotence there, because you couldn't just climb on a donkey that had not been broken, but Jesus did. And it means that this is another symbol of Jesus being the king as he rides in to return, in the sense that I'm making, to the kingdom. Now, a few minutes ago, I read you a passage from Matthew about that quote from Zechariah. You also read the same one in John. Oddly enough, in Mark and Luke, that very important quote about from Zechariah that talks about, you know, your king has come to you riding on a donkey, is left out of Luke. And I'll be honest with you, I can't give you the right reason or the absolute reason. I can just give you my opinion on why Luke would have left it out. First of all, both Luke and Mark are writing to Gentiles, and both Matthew and John are writing to Jews, and spent an awful lot of time, especially Matthew, in fulfilling of prophecy. But then again, so does Luke, so I don't really know that washes either. I think, and this again is my opinion, but I think that what Luke is trying to do is to keep our focus. I mean, he's just brought us through the doctrines of redemption. He has just brought us through the scene in Jericho. He's just brought us through the parable of the minas, and doesn't want our focus to be changed anywhere else, because that is really what is going to come into focus as he completes this story. So that's the way that I see it. Now, he goes on and he says, untie it and bring it here. Does that sound a little strange to you, that Jesus would say to his disciples, go into this village over there and walk up, you'll find a donkey, and don't go knock on the door and ask them if you can take their donkey? You know, don't ask for permission. Just go up there and take it, untie it, and bring it to me. Now, this is caused actually Jesus by some very small minds that really don't understand Scripture at all to try and make a case that Jesus is sinning here, because he's telling his disciples to steal. Very similar to, if you go back to the parable of the minas, the unfaithful servant tried to accuse his nobleman king master that he was an extortionist and a thief because he took things that he did not deposit. They're doing the same thing about Jesus here. But once again, they're not keeping it in the context. That's one of the reasons I wanted you to read Colossians. This universe belongs to Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everything in it belongs to him. And so there's a supernatural aspect at work here. The Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of the owners, just like he is working in the hearts of the people and the disciples. And so therefore, this is far from stealing. This is a picture of omniscience. Jesus knows what is going on, and he sends his disciples there. And he says to bring it here to me. He even goes on and tells them what to do if they are questioned. He says, and if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this. This is verse 31. The Lord has need of it. Once again, I don't think that this is Jesus putting forth, you know, the old adage, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. You know, so don't ask permission. Just be ready with an excuse when they stop you and ask you why you're untying the fold. But no, it's not that. We need to delve into it just a little bit, not too deeply. There are those who believe that this means that Jesus has already made arrangements. Either he's been in Bethany for a few days, or on one of the times that he came to Bethany or to Jerusalem prior to this, he made arrangements with these people in Bethphage that, you know, there's going to come a time when a couple of my disciples are going to come to you. And in fact, they even say that what Jesus specifically tells them to say, if they ask you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So they say that's a password. That's a password that Jesus has given. Two men are going to come up and start untying your donkey, and if they tell you the Lord has need of it, well, that means it's me, and that means it's okay. Now, I'm not going to say that's wrong. I can't discount that. That very easily could have been. But I think it also continues to strip the supernatural from this. The fact that the Holy Spirit is at work, the fact that Jesus is omniscient, the fact that the Holy Spirit is working in the hearts of the owners just like he is working in the hearts of others. By the way, notice that there are owners and not just owner, okay? That probably speaks of the poverty that is there in that area, because no one would own their own donkey outright. They would share that beast of burden as people might share a truck to do different things. But it also allows Luke to add a little bit of a nuance, just to slip a little nuance in there, because the Greek word for owners is kurios. That's the single, but it is the same word that he then uses to say the Lord, capital L, kurios, the same word that he says to refer to Jesus. And we know that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, and that's exactly what we see, at least grammatically, in that sentence. But nonetheless, ultimately, they take it back to Jesus. And then in the 35th through the 37th verses, we have that very familiar scene that if you've been a Christian for 40 years, you've probably heard 40 sermons on the triumphal entry. So this is very familiar to you. So I'm not going to go into any great details. I'm just going to read through it for the most part. Look in verse 35. And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The most recent mighty work was the healing of the blind beggar in Jericho. But John tells us there's a whole crowd that know about the resurrection of Lazarus who are also following him. And so they began to, Luke kind of focuses on the disciples here, but the other Gospels tell us there's a huge crowd. The crowd empties out of Jerusalem. This is the Passover. It's full of pilgrims. And there's a crowd following Jesus. And they begin to lay their cloaks down before him. And some of them will cut branches and lay them down. Others will cut palm branches and lay them down. All of these were done to welcome some kind of dignitary into your kingdom. It is to welcome the Messiah, the one that has been talked about for so many years by the prophets of old. And so we see this amazing scene, and this exuberance just explodes. These people are literally giddy with anticipation. because they know what's going to happen, or at least they think they know what's going to happen. Jesus is going to make his way into Jerusalem. He's going to topple the Roman government. He is going to elevate Jerusalem and Israel to worldwide dominance, because that is what they believe that the king is supposed to do. And so there is such an excitement. This messianic fever has been bubbling and bubbling, and now it has just bubbled over. There's only two groups that are not excited here. One, of course, are the Pharisees that are on the wall. We'll talk about them next week. The other is Jesus. Jesus is not going to make it all the way down to the Mount of Olives before he wails at what he knows is going to happen to Jerusalem. So everyone is excited at this time except Jesus. And we read what they are saying in the 38th verse. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this because this is important. Saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That first part is that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's straight out of Psalm 118 and is carried in all the Gospels. It is something that we've already seen in Luke, actually. I told you that Jesus was going to lament over Jerusalem. Well, he's already done that once, back in the 13th chapter, when he's heading towards Jerusalem. We read this about him: "Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But I also want to point out the differences in what Luke says here, and that's really where we want to key on. You'll notice that Luke doesn't use the word Hosanna. That is very prevalent in at least Matthew and John. He doesn't talk about the kingdom of David or the kingdom of Israel. He keeps our focus right exactly where it is, not allowing us to stray one way or the other. And the richness in this is in the words themselves. And that's why I want to delve into the words. But as I do on regular occasions, I rather go through them in the order that they are in the Greek text. Because Greek is different than English or a lot of other Romance languages, especially where you have subject, verb, predicate usually in some organization like that. In Greek, they put the words wherever they want to, it seems. And they do that for emphasis, so that they will emphasize certain words over others. So here's the way that this statement, this exclamation, reads in the Greek: "Blessed the coming one." The is added for readability. "Blessed is the coming one, the King, in the name of the Lord, in heaven, peace and glory in the highest." Let's go back and take them one by one. First of all, that phrase, "Blessed the coming one." The word "blessed" here means to call down God's blessing on someone or something. And of course, the one they are calling God's blessing down upon is the Messiah that they see riding in. Now, let me back up a second and make one thing kind of clear. Luke is giving us this language where it means one thing in the way the crowd is saying it and another thing in the way that he presents it to us. All of these words sort of have a double meaning in that sense. And so, "blessed is the coming one." That word, "coming one," is spiritually supercharged. It really is. It just simply comes from the word "to come," which means to move from one place to another. And in this particular context, the place from which the move begins is heaven, and the place that it ends is earth. That's what they're saying. "Blessed is the one who has come from heaven and has come to earth," because that is where they believe the Messiah. But what they don't know, and where this cuts it completely short, is they don't recognize that the coming one, the one who has come, is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate, the second member of the Godhead, who has come in this beautiful presentation of what God has come to accomplish through this cosmic initiative. In fact, this word is the gospel, the advent, the gospel initiative in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is what the coming one means. Blessed is the one who comes. And then the word king, the king. Now, the king means pretty much the same thing in Greek as it does in English. It means one who rules as possessor of the highest office in a political realm. And that, of course, is the sovereign authority, the one who is the king. But in this context, in a Jewish context, in the context of Judaism, and in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the king, the word, has a very special meaning. It doesn't really give any credence to earthly kings. Earthly kings are simply secondary of forces. The word really rightfully only belongs to God and to his Christ and to his Messiah. So therefore, this is the one true king, the king that has sent the Messiah, the one who, once again, is the one who has all the power. All other kings are just secondary. Let me read this to you from the Greek dictionary. The New Testament follows closely the precedent set by the Old Testament and Judaism in giving to God in Christ alone the full right to the title king. Human kings, by contrast, are generally regarded as of limited importance. All the power is in the hands of this king. He is the one that, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is the ruler of the cosmos. He is the one in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And even though you may not recognize it, even though you may not accept it, even though you may not want it, he is your king. And your knee will bow to him either now in obedience and repentance or one day in judgment. That's what this idea of the king means. And he's a king who has come in the name of the Lord. We're right back to the exact same idea. The crowd is shouting about the Messiah because they're saying, here's one who has come as commissioned by God to come and save us. Hosanna, he's the one that has come to save us, and he has been commissioned by God towards that end. Now, that obviously is true about Jesus, but that's not the whole story. This time, it is God. This time, it is Emmanuel who has come and is riding into town on a donkey. He is the one in whom all of the fullness of God dwells. Well, then we get to this last saying, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, on the one hand, the way the crowd is probably looking at this is the Jews were so intent upon the fact that they were God's chosen people that, again, this is something I've read by some scholars who put this forward, that they actually believed there could not be peace in heaven if God's people were oppressed. And so, therefore, it was up to the Messiah to come and set us free so that there can be peace in heaven. All right, so that's why they're exuberant, because now there's going to be an exaltation of Israel and heaven itself will find peace. But there's something so much more here, folks. Does this ring a bell with anyone? Let me switch it around and see if it rings a bell. Glory in the highest, peace in heaven. Going back to the second chapter, when the angelic host appeared to announce the coming of the king. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace in those in whom he is pleased. Now, that means that God's peace through the return of this king, through the coming of this king, now to come into his kingdom. In one sense, the king returned when Jesus was born. But in that sense, peace has come from heaven to earth because that is what he has done. He has come to bring peace. Now, at the end of his ministry, we have an inclusio here, two bookends. We have one bookend at the beginning of his life. Now we have another one almost at the end of his life. And all of his ministry pretty much is in between there. And now we are seeing peace in heaven. And that peace in heaven is not because God's people are no longer going to be oppressed. It is because God's people will be reconciled to him. Because the enmity that has existed between God and man since the fall would be eliminated. And once again, there would be peace. Peace is the byproduct of this. Peace not in the sense of absence of conflict. Certainly that is not true about the Christian life. Peace in the sense of true shalom. Peace with God. Peace between a holy God and a sinful man. And that is why the donkey is so important here, folks. The reason the donkey is so important is because this king is riding into Jerusalem bringing a peace treaty. He is coming to bring peace, and it is in the form of a peace treaty sent from God and brought to the people. Now, what is that peace treaty? What is the treaty that is being brought? We simply have to go back to the doctrines of redemption that Luke has been drilling into us. The peace treaty is that you cannot save yourself. The peace treaty is that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. And that grace is applied through faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. That becomes evident when Jesus accomplishes the task that he has come to Jerusalem to accomplish, which is to go to the cross as the sacrificial substitutionary atonement. And that is the way that sins are going to be forgiven. And there's a restoration. There is a return of the imago Dei to the righteousness that they had in the garden, even greater, because it is the righteousness of God that will envelop them. And in a sense, as I said before, what we are seeing is the enactment of the parable of the minas. Because the king has returned, and he brings with him a peace treaty, and he offers it and says that if you will meet the terms of peace, there will be no war. But if you reject the terms of peace, there will be judgment. Exactly as that returning king in the parable of the minas, to the faithful servants and those who were not his enemies, there were indeed great blessings beyond what they could have possibly imagined. And those who rejected, those who were unfaithful and the enemies of the king, there would be great judgment. And we'll see that judgment next week. So, brothers and sisters, I know that's really a lot of information crammed into one, and I've kind of been watching your little light bulbs above your heads, and I know them. I see them flickering. Some of them have gone out completely. But if you miss something, stick around for the after church, and we will talk about this. But let me bring this to a head this way. Sometimes when I see these kind of passages, and you go through it, you realize that there's a message here for both the unbeliever and for the believer. And when you have a message like this, the focus is almost entirely, at least in my mind, on the believer. Next week, we'll talk to the unbeliever a little bit more, but it's still really for the church to know. And the message here, brothers and sisters, I kept trying to tell you that I want you to notice the extravagance of this salvation. I want you to notice the planning and the implementation and the symbolism going back 1,000 years, even beyond that, to the beginning of time, bringing all these themes and storylines together so that you would know that your King has returned. And that even though you look around you in this world and you simply cannot have eyes open and look at the world in which you live and not be disturbed, not have trepidation, not be worried and even fearful in some senses, because you forget who the King of Kings is and who the Lord of Lords is, and you forget that your King has returned to you and for you. To bring you peace. You see, that's the byproduct of what this is. Your salvation is such an extravagant salvation. It has been written in the book of life before the foundations of the world. And there is nothing in heaven or hell that can take that away from you. So no matter what happens, and I know that some of you suffer, I know that some of you look at your lives and you say, my goodness, where did God go that would leave me to face this kind of suffering? Well, these kinds of stories are so that you would recognize He has not forsaken you. He has not deserted you. He came for you. This is your story. This is your King. And your King has returned so that you might know salvation, so that you might know redemption, so that you might know righteousness. And He told us throughout here, I mean, quoting John in John, Zechariah, He says, fear not, daughter of Zion, for behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Do not fear anything, brothers and sisters. I don't care what goes on out there. There is nothing that will match the glory and the reward and the benefits that God gives those He has come to save. Yes, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. These things I have spoken to you so that you may not, that you in me may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So, dear brothers and sisters, don't be discouraged. Don't let the devil beat you down. Don't let him defeat you. For goodness sakes, get about the work of the kingdom. That is what your Lord has called you to do. And seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Because your King has brought you perfect peace, not the absence of conflict, but shalom, peace with God. And I leave you with these words. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Why? Because your King has returned. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, sometimes we think that the only time we will see your return is at the end of time. And we recognize, of course, that is true. We recognize that you will come on that great white horse with the armies of heaven behind you. We recognize that that will be a time of great judgment. But we also recognize that you have already come, that you have come as a conquering King, not to conquer the world in the sense of military or political, but rather to conquer the world of sinfulness and of fallenness, to replace it with righteousness and to restore our image of God. Lord, we give you the glory, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit will take all of these great themes and storylines and apply it to our hearts so that we can take comfort in the fact that our King has returned. In whose name we pray, amen.